Well, as the children are leaving, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are we're kind of slowly grazing through the Beatitudes. And that's, you know, that's fine with me that we're going through slow because they are incredibly rich and incredibly important. Jesus has sat down before his disciples and he's telling them about the kingdom. He's teaching them about the kingdom. And the Beatitudes are what the kingdom is like. These are attitudes of the kingdom. The things that reflect Jesus himself, but that we can't live in our own strength. By our sheer force of will, we can't make ourselves do these things. But these are the sort of things that those who are citizens of the kingdom, thus who are believers, will be doing in an increasing measure as time goes on. We have to rely on the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of his word, in order to live these things. They're kind of impossible in our own strength. But they're attitudes of kingdom living. And we live now, not in the kingdom, but we live with these attitudes, looking forward to the future by the grace of God. Someone said that the Beatitudes are a picture of who we are not. And that's kind of accurate. They are a picture of who we aren't, but who we should be, and who we will be, and who, by increasing measure, we should be even approaching now. In our strength, it's impossible. But there's clearly hope here because we are becoming those. If we are being changed into the image of Christ, these things should be more and more descriptive of us. Compared to the values of this world, this is radical reorientation part three. They are a radical reorientation from the values that this world would teach us and the values that this world holds. Let's just read through the first, we're going to start in verse 7 today, but let me read through verses 3 through 6. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So up to this point, we understand that blessed, happy, fortunate are they who can approach God empty-handed, because we have to approach God empty-handed. We have nothing that he wants. His image in us is the only thing that gives us value before him. We come to him knowing we can't do it. Someone who mourns over sin, their own personal sin, and the sinful state of the world around them. Someone who is gentle, is strong, but in control, does not have to be lording it over or seizing control of every possible moment. And someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They long for the things of God. They want to see God's will done on earth. They want to be holy. Which leads us up to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I looked at this and I thought, well, of course we want to be merciful. Of course we should be merciful. We want to offer mercy. We should want to because of the mercy that we've received from God, which is really indicative of all the Beatitudes. You can only do them because of what we have received from God. We understand, as believers, hopefully we do, to an increasing degree, how bad our sin is before God. What we have been forgiven of, and we rejoice at our forgiveness and the comfort that we received. At least I hope that's us. I hope that's you. Sometimes that's not me, and I'm hopefully, you know, more times than not, that's me. We're all working. We're all a work in progress. But if we are in the habit of responding to others meekly, strength under control, and we want to do what's right, we're seeking his righteousness, then we're going to be merciful. Mercy is what's right. These Beatitudes often, they build on each other. One leads to the next one. And God himself is merciful. He is compassionate and merciful. And those two terms actually go together, compassion and mercy. Now James, in his book, James chapter 2, says this about mercy. James says something. I promise you he does. Okay. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how serious God is about mercy. Now, the context here is showing favoritism to the rich or to the important over the poor and weak. We are to show mercy. When we think of mercy, we should remember the parable that Jesus told about the unrighteous servant. Do you remember that one? Where there was this servant who owed a massive debt to the king. And the king called him before him, and he went to the king, and he dropped to his knees, and he begged for more time to pay the debt. And the king had mercy on him, had compassion on him, and forgave the debt. But then he went away, and finding another servant who owed him a lesser amount, he had the guy beaten and thrown in jail until he could pay it back. Once the king got wind of that, the king called this man back in and then had him beaten and thrown in jail. The idea was, how dare you not have mercy on someone else after the mercy that you've received? And that's us. We don't want to be that guy. We have received mercy, an incredible act of mercy from the king, so we want to pass that on. And that's the order, and it's important. It's not that you do merciful acts and then God has mercy on you. It's not quid pro quo. It's not this for that. It's not scratch God's back and he'll scratch yours. That's not the way it works. We have received mercy when we receive forgiveness for our sins. Therefore, we should be eager to extend that to others. Because we know what it feels like. Because we know that Jesus hung on the cross, dying for our sins. So knowing that mercy, we extend it to others. And then God will be more merciful to us. It's just like a cycle. It starts with God, goes through us, and then comes back up, to God giving mercy back to us. It's kind of how all the Beatitudes sort of work that way. And in a fallen world, that's not natural for us, though, is it? The natural state of the fallen world is not mercy-driven, is it? We don't see a lot of mercy. We see a lot of my rights, my justice. By the way, when it comes to God, we're not always looking for justice. We want grace and mercy from him. Because justice is kind of ugly when you're a sinner before a holy God. Now, we might not receive mercy back from others, the horizontal mercy. When we show it, when we're compassionate, we might not get compassion back from others in the foreign world. That's okay, because we know what's coming, right? And we know who we'll be with and who we're going to spend eternity with. Now, the word here is merciful, meaning it's an adjective. So it's descriptive of the person. So this isn't someone who once in a while, occasionally, when he feels magnanimous and the leap year and the moon is in the right phase, does the occasional nice act of compassion and mercy. This is someone whose life is characterized by giving and offering mercy. This is someone who does it as a way of life. It'd be out of character for that person to not show mercy. So it's not a person who is overly fixated on their own rights. And I keep saying that as followers of Christ, we really do have to understand that it's not about us. It's not all about us. It's about intimidating. It's about imitating Jesus as far as his character goes and living out of the power of the gospel, living out of the power of the word applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. It's really difficult. It's not impossible, but it's difficult to be self-centered and merciful at the same time. At the very least, selfishness and mercy typically don't mix in together, not very well. A mercy giver, again, is someone who deeply understands what they have received from God and is eager to pass on mercy and grace. Precisely what the servant in that parable did not do. And since I mentioned grace, I should probably define the terms, and I think most of us understand it. We talk about mercy and grace. Grace is about getting something good that you do not deserve. Mercy is about not getting something bad that you do deserve. In salvation, things like adoption, justification, heaven, those are acts of grace. We don't deserve those. Whereas forgiveness of sins and avoiding eternal torment in the sulfurous fires of hell, that's an act of mercy because we do deserve, because of our sin, to suffer through hell. We don't get that if we're believers. So, in addition to the mercy, it has a twofold application, I think, here. In addition to the mercy we receive at salvation, mercy also deals with the consequences of sin. And by that I mean, and not just our own sin. Mercy comes into play whenever there is pain and suffering and misery. And those are always the consequence of sin, not necessarily our own, but the fact that we live in a fallen world with fallen people, and sin kind of abounds, and sin kind of multiplies itself by magnitude. And you can just see that over the generations. You know, when we get hurt, we often respond in a sinful way. When we're sinned against, we often respond in a sinful way. And you multiply that down over time, and sin is just all over the place. So there are consequences everywhere. And those who are compassionate and are offering mercy, they will seek to relieve suffering where they can. Thus the term mercy ministries. One scholar said this. He said, mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless. Like in salvation, God did that. He reached out to help us who were helpless. We were, according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Brothers and sisters, you are not, there is no point in time when you are more helpless than you are when you're dead. The dead thing doesn't do anything. Try to offer it a helping hand and see if it'll take it to help you pull itself up. It won't. It's dead. Dead is dead. We're helpless there. Another said, mercy identifies with the miserable. And those are the kind of people Jesus seems to have spent a good deal of his time with while he was here. He actually didn't hang with the Pharisees and the Sadducees all that much. You know, he didn't tend to hang out with the rulers and the leading citizens all that often. Jesus was most often found with the sinners. He was found with tax collectors. He was found with prostitutes. He was found with the poor masses. That's often where we find Jesus. So the application takes two forms of mercy. It's spiritual mercy, offering forgiveness and forgiving others, because to hold a grudge is anti-mercy. In fact, it's anti-kingdom living. And the other is physical mercy, meeting the needs of others. And Jesus used the word so often in this respect, I really can't believe that both forms aren't what's meant here. And both of them are clearly indicative of Jesus' life. He didn't just come preaching repentance and forgiveness, though he did do that. His ministry wasn't less than that. It was a major focus, in fact. But he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He restored the legs of the lame. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He fed the hungry. That's mercy. That's compassion. Sometimes we can get caught up, especially in our tradition, we can get caught up in the, well, he just did those things to prove his authority. Well, okay, yeah, they did prove his authority. I won't argue against that. That's true. But we act like it was completely clinical on his part. And it wasn't. He had compassion on the people. The text will say that. The crowd was hungry. Jesus felt bad for them, wanted to feed them. He had compassion on them. I understand why some in the church have separated gospel ministry from compassion ministry. It just seems that to me that Jesus did both, and therefore we should be doing both. And mercy, by the way, it's more than just simple pity. It's more than just pity. It's genuine compassion that moves us to help others. Let's understand it's genuine. It had to be genuine for Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. While he's there being crucified on the cross, while they're driving nails into his hands, he's uttering this. That's genuine compassion and mercy. And it cost him. And it will cost us. In fact, that's a particularly stunning act of mercy. And mercy it's not just a New Testament thing either. Compassion, mercy have always been part of God's character. It's part of God once from the beginning. This is Deuteronomy chapter 15. So understand, this is the law. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns and your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. Notice that. You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from the poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. That's the law. The law was not without compassion. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That speaks towards forgiveness. That's the spiritual act of mercy, both of them. Physical mercy, spiritual mercy, both of them from the Old Testament. And of course, in Jesus' day, mercy is not a word you'd use to describe the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The religious leaders were not at all merciful. They kept the letter of the law, though they often missed the point of the law. They often missed the spirit of it. To love God and to love others, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the way they used the law was often flat out merciless. And the people were burdened under the strain of the commands, especially all the man-made do's and don'ts. You know, that's why, you know, Jesus said, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because it was easier that way than to try to keep all those commands. And I'm not talking about the commands in Scripture. I'm talking about the commands that the rabbis added on. It was burdensome. And Jesus would call them down for their attitude. Matthew chapter 9. This is coming up in a few months. Matthew 9. But go, and he's talking to the Pharisees here. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is when they were giving him grief for eating with Matthew and tax collectors. They were like, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners when he's having dinner at Matthew's house? This is his response to them. Later on, he says something similar in Matthew 12. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. This is when they were giving him a hard time because it was the Sabbath and his disciples were walking through the wheat fields picking off kernels to eat. Jesus responded to the Pharisees and Sadducees with this. And the word translated compassion here, by the way, is the same word that's translated mercy in Matthew chapter 5. It's the same word. It's the same concept. Those things are very similar. That's why I've been combining them this whole message. They're like terms. The reward for this is more mercy. For they shall receive mercy. Again, it's a circular thing. It begins with God, and we continue it. It doesn't start with us. We don't show mercy in order to get mercy. We show mercy because we have been shown mercy. It's because as believers, we should recognize the height and depth and width and breadth of our own sin before a holy God. Or at least some degree of it. I don't think we can truly get the scope of it because we really can't, in our finiteness, take God's perspective completely. But we should have some idea of it. I think if we got the full extent, we'd probably just crumple up in a corner and melt. But we've been forgiven and we've been adopted. So we pass that on. And we do that knowing that we're going to receive mercy from God even more. It begins, it ends with God, it goes through us. But it's not something we're going to do on our own, in our own strength. But think about it for a moment. Isn't it incredible what God has done for you? I mean, do you really reflect on your sin and what it took to cleanse you? What it took to forgive you, and that he did that, and he didn't have to? I mean, think about your mistakes, your sins. They're all forgiven. You are sons. If you're a believer, you are a son or a daughter of the King of the universe, the Creator, the great I Am. You're a son or a daughter, a joint heir with Christ, an inheritor of the kingdom. You didn't deserve that. Neither do I. That's why it's awesome. That's why we should reflect on it once in a while. Let that lead you to mercy. Because it should. It's other focused. Have you noticed, by the way, talking about other focused and self-focused, have you noticed in our culture how the more self-focused we have become, the less compassionate we are, the less merciful, the less compassionate, because we're all consumed with me. I mean, you guys aren't consumed with me, but you're consumed with your own me. We're all consumed with ourselves. We don't have time to think about other people. In fact, the attitude of the culture right now is everybody else needs to watch out for me. Make sure you don't hurt my feelings. Make sure you don't do anything I don't like. You have to agree with me, or it might not be a safe place for me. It's all about me. That's not the believer in Christ. We get who it's about. It ain't me. People who show by their habitual merciful deeds that they are living by God's grace will receive more mercy from God in the end. And praise God for that. I could probably preach the whole message on mercy, but we got a couple more verses here to get through today. So verse 8 is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. This is someone who seeks holiness. This is worded poorly. I worded this poorly. Seeks holiness from within. The seeking comes from within. The holiness is not within. But seeks holiness from within, from the heart. They're looking for it from the heart. Some scholars say that pure in heart is the crux of the Beatitudes. And it just might be. It's certainly one of the most difficult. Because pure at heart means just that. Heart purity. A clean heart or a cleansed heart. It's very similar, and the Beatitudes seems to follow Psalm 24. Or can you pull up Psalm 24? Thank you. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who can see God? He who has clean hands. He who has a pure heart. As with most of the Beatitudes, Jesus is, he's addressing the attitudes of the religious leaders of his own day. They were very much concerned about things like ceremonial cleansing, what was on the outside. They weren't as concerned about what was on the inside. And Jesus would call them down for that too. You know, you guys clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Your whitewashed tombs, you got that whitewash on the outside, but inside you're full of, you know, rotting bones. You guys aren't even caring about what's inside. But God is concerned with our hearts. He is concerned about our attitude as well as our actions. Now, typically, when the scriptures refer to the heart, it's not that beating organ in your chest so much. Nor is it, scripture doesn't typically see the heart as the seat of emotions and love the way we do today. You know, we would talk about the heart, that's like Valentine's Day, where you got the cards and the pink hearts and the candy and the little cherub archers. What is that even about, you know, cherub archers? But in the ancient world, they assigned that sort of thing to the bowels. That was intestinal. It's probably a better place for it. The heart would be the center of your affections, all of them. Or better to think of it as like a control center. That place where the mind and the will and the emotions meet, and there's a control center. It's the decision-making part of you. And that's why the New Testament emphasizes the heart so much. Now, the heart can be a problem for us, right? Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So how can you do anything with it? The thing with the heart is, because it's the control center, it illustrates and demonstrates who we really are. Later on in Matthew, Jesus uses this example, Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's the stuff that's coming out of our heart that is defiling, because the heart can be desperately sick. It's deceitful. That's why the heart is an issue. You're not going to see Jesus say very often, oh, you just need to follow your heart. That thing's deceitful. That's why we need a new heart. That's why we need a new one. God speaks of giving Israel a new heart. Ezekiel 26 or 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that's alive to God. And for those who have come to trust Jesus, he's done that. We are new creations. There's a new thing in there, a new thing in the control center. Now, our problem is sometimes in the control center, the old attitudes, the old thoughts, the old ways still make their way in there. The old emotions still make their way in there and have influence, and we'll still respond to the old sinful nature. But we have a new thing now, and we don't have to respond to sin. We've been freed from it because we are new creations. We sin because those old patterns called the flesh get in the way. So coming to Christ, you know, as far as, you know, your goodness is not all unicorns and rainbows right away. We got to We got a battle ahead of us because the flesh is still fighting against us, and the world is still fighting against us, and the devil is still fighting against us. They don't want us to have a pure heart. And we can often follow to choose those. Or we often choose to follow those. We have been given positionally now. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. You know, he took our sin. We got his Christ. That's a lopsided trade. We've been justified, which means we've been declared not guilty by God. Not that we're not guilty, but that we've been declared not guilty before God. And then we have to work that out practically in our lives. We still have to cleanse ourselves. We still are called to purify ourselves. A couple passages, actually a bunch talk about that, just a few. James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 1 Corinthians 7, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting, not being perfect, but moving further along the continuum. What this means is we work that out. We work out personal holiness practically as we walk through life. We take up the battle against the flesh, and we strive to be what God wants. We strive for holiness. We seek after him. Remember the call from 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. That's what God calls us to. Now, we're not going to get there in this life. Don't feel, you know, don't be overly stressed if you're not there. I'm not either. None of us are. But we will be. We're new creations. We have new things living in us now. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have God's word. Practical holiness is our earnest pursuit of what God wants us to be. It's our earnest pursuit of God through his word, allowing the Spirit to apply it to our lives. It's Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, because the world feeds the flesh. Be transformed by renewing your mind in the word, which feeds the new person in us. We have to stay in God's word, or the flesh seeps back in. We have to obey God's word, or we will obey the flesh, the world, and the devil. We have to pray, or the flesh gains strength, and we have to walk in the Spirit controlled by him and surrendered to him, or the flesh will retake control. That's the way it works. There's a battle that begins. There's a kind of a war there. What Jesus is saying here is, are you seeking that? Are you engaged in the war? Are you seeking God? Are you seeking to purify yourself? And when we're doing these things, we're growing in purity in our lives. Again, not perfect, but we're talking about growth. The current citizen of the kingdom will be moving in that direction and will be concerned about purity and holiness in their lives. They will be in their hearts. As a pastor, I don't get overly concerned about a brother or sister who stumbles along the way. What I get concerned about is someone who doesn't care about their personal holiness. That concerns me greatly. A believer, maybe, who says to themselves, I really like me. I don't need to be any more like Jesus. You know, I got my get out of hell free card. I got one, right? Do you have one? You guys might be in trouble. You don't have one of these. No, seriously, that was a joke. But to think, you know, when you have to ask for a laugh, it just bombs. You know that? That's just the way it is. And I thought that would be funny. Oh, well, I'm putting this back in my pocket. I'm never bringing it out again. But someone who metaphorically thinks, I got my get out of hell free card. I'm saved from hell. Now I can live how I want. That person doesn't get it. That person doesn't get God. And I'm concerned about that person who isn't concerned, that one who claims to be a believer, who isn't concerned to be following Jesus. You know, if that's you, I got one word for you. You probably know what it is. It's repent. But either you're very spiritually calloused, which can happen, or worse. You know, and yeah, we want to avoid the extreme of being so heavenly minded that we wouldn't dream of associating with people in the world for fear we might get dirty, you know, like the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan story. Jesus said you're going to get your feet dirty. If you're clean, you don't need a bath. You just need to have your feet washed. Be in the habit of washing them. Be in the habit of washing them for each other. In future weeks, we'll talk more about why we don't need to pull ourselves out of the world and live in our little lockdown communities. We need to be in the world, just not of it. But the question for us today is, are we intentionally cooperating with God to be more like Jesus? Do we want it? Now, the reward, what you get for the pure at heart, they will see God. Let that sink in a minute. You will see God. What's it like to see God? Well, nobody knows because no one ever has. You don't get to see God and live, right? Isaiah had a vision. It was just a vision, but you know, it dropped him to the floor. Moses caught a glimpse, but only from the back. He couldn't see God's face because you really can't. You can't see God's face and live. You can't do that. God himself says that. No one whose life is marked by sin can see God and live, which excludes all of us, everybody. Praise God for Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing we received because of the cross. We can and we will. In fact, we'll be able to stand in his presence. I'm guessing not with our heads raised up, though. The righteous, especially if you've got a pure heart, they want to see God, cross-reference Moses. So if we aren't pursuing holiness in our lives currently, do we really understand what he's done for us? Do we really know what it is that he did for us at the cross? Do we get God? Now, this whole concept might sound a little onerous to you, a little burdensome. You know, you might be thinking, man, I got to pursue this stuff. I got to try to be holy as he is holy. It's impossible. Man, this thing is restrictive. It is. This is a real drag. I'm never going to get that holy thing done. But at this time when Jesus spoke this, pure at heart would have actually been refreshing. It would have been uplifting to them, to the original hearers. Because I alluded to it earlier, but the Jews were living in a religious system of law upon law upon law upon law upon law. Now, the rabbis had developed all these laws in addition to the law of God. They had the law of God here. They had the law of God, and you didn't want to break that. And rightfully so, they didn't want to break that. So they said, well, let's make sure we can't get close enough to it to break it. So they had a system of laws that kind of surrounded it. But then maybe you could break through that. So maybe we need another layer on there, another layer of system. And then, well, you know, maybe we need another one as time goes on, and another one, and another one. And the Jews of the day were living in a man-made legal moros that just sucked you in and drained the life out of you. I mean, talk about, they had like a 2 million pound legal gorilla on their back. They couldn't possibly do all those things. You can't even possibly keep the law of God, much less the law of man that surrounds the law of God. It was burying them. It was a burdensome task to try living according to all those laws. So purity of heart, this would have actually seemed a little lighter. Good news to them. You mean God is interested in more than whether or not on the Sabbath I've walked further than I can throw a rock? Yeah, he is more interested in things more than that. He's interested in your heart, purity of heart. He's not just interested in the what, he's interested in the why. And when you have that new heart inside of you, then you do want to please God, right? Because you love him. 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus himself said, he who keeps my commands is the one who loves me. He who loves me is the one who keeps my commands. Now, to a degree, love there, not to a degree, but love is an act of commitment. But it's also a, wow, I want to please you because I know what you've done for me. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some things that don't come easy for us. You know, putting others above self, giving generously, loving enemies, you know, that's hard. But the pure at heart have been cleansed, they know it, and they seek to conform their lives to Christ's life. They're cleansed, they know it, and they seek to conform their lives to his. God is interested in your heart, not just what you do. He is interested in what you do, but he's also interested in your heart. And he gives you a new one. One that can please him. Grab onto the new life. Hold on to the new life. Surrender to that new life. Pursue it. Because we get to see God. The end of Revelation. The New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple in it. Because God is there. And we'll see him. Spend some time this week actually meditating on that. What might it be like to see God, to be in his presence? The final beatitude we'll look at this morning is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This one is not as easy as it appears. Actually, none of them are. First of all, because making peace between two parties who are at odds with each other is not easy. It's not. If you've ever tried to mediate a dispute, you know that's difficult. But the second reason it's difficult is, what is peace and what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Let me start by saying what it can't mean. And I'm starting here because often we think this is what it does mean. But what it can't mean is peace at all costs. Sometimes we apply it this way. It can't mean that a peacemaker is someone who placates others, avoids conflict just to keep from rocking the boat, just to keep things nice and smooth. That's often how this beatitude is interpreted. Someone who never rocks the boat. But that cannot be the meaning here. Why not? I'm glad you asked. Number one, a couple reasons. Number one, the term peacemaker, or the term is peacemaker, not peacekeeper. Those are two different terms. There's a difference. A peacekeeper assumes an existing peace that needs maintaining. But that's not really the case in the world, is it, most of the time? Or at least in the part of the world where humans are living? That's really not the case. We are in conflict, like almost constantly. There needs to be resolution. It's peacemaker, not peacekeeper. Now, the ancient Hebrew concept of peace is shalom, which is, it's a whole body, whole spirit, whole soul wellness. The ultimate source of shalom is God. So here's the question, which is the second reason why it can't be, you know, peace at all costs. Does God bring peace by avoiding problems and placating others? Is that how God does it? Is that how he brings peace to a place? No, he doesn't do it that way. God deals with real problems, and he deals with them head on. Because of sin, let me go back to the gospel, and everything goes back to the gospel here. Everything comes back to Christ. But because of sin, we were at war with God. Peacemaker makes real peace. And we're talking about real peace. Romans 5, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son. While we were enemies, we were at war with God at one time. We were his enemies. But while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him. Christ died for us. We were reconciled not by God overlooking our sin, not by him saying, oh, you know, they did it, can't undo it, you know, it's water under the bridge now, let's just start over, I forgive you. It's not how he did it. It's not at all how he did it. God dealt with the problem head on. He dealt with sin. He sent Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He sent Jesus to the cross so that justice for sin would be done. Jesus hung there and took God's wrath for sin on himself. That's how the reconciliation is possible. God dealt with the problem. Sin was judged, and Jesus experienced the wrath that should have been ours. So do you get what I'm saying about peacemaking, not sweeping things under the rug? That's not how God does it. That's not how it works. Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. Did he avoid issues in people's hearts, do you think? Did God ever say, sitting on the, I don't think heaven has a living room, but just he's sitting on the easy chair in the living room with Gabriel, and he looks at Gabriel and says, you know, Gabriel, I'm not going to deal with their sin problem down there because, you know, if I start dealing with that and things are going to get ugly. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even think that. And sin, in some form, is the root of all conflict. Sin doesn't like peace. It's peace's enemy. Peace doesn't like sin. A peacemaker is not a person who avoids conflict, but it's one, now listen, this is the definition. It's one who jumps into the fire on the side of righteousness. With meekness and mercy, that's compassion and empathy. You know, one beatitude doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of the others. So with meekness, strength under control, and mercy and compassion, he jumps into the fire on the side of righteousness. Knowing the comfort of God's forgiveness of their own sin and seeking to bring real, true reconciliation and the peace of God to bear on whatever situation it is. A peacemaker at heart is someone who wants to overcome evil with good, but does it the right way. That's peacemaking. It's like a marriage counselor who will say to one, you know what, you're wrong here and you need to fix that. And then we'll turn to the other one, you're wrong there and you need to fix that. And then works to fuse them back together. That's what a peacemaker does. It's someone who's not afraid to wield the sword of God's word both ways. And by that, I don't mean both parties, although sometimes it's that. But what I mean is there are two directions in which the sword of the gospel actually works. Number one, I'll summarize it. The gospel both wounds and it heals. And you have to use both. Number one, it wounds, it cuts. It hurts to reveal sin. It lays bare what's wrong with us. And we are so wrong that, you know, God's Son had to die for us. And if you're like me at all, you really do not like coming face to face with your sin. That's not a pleasant experience. You don't like coming face to face with your flesh. That's not a pleasant experience. You'd rather pretend it doesn't exist anymore. And we get really good at forgetting and rationalizing our own shortcomings. That's why we can point our finger at other people so much, because we rationalize ours, we forget ours, and we're like, oh, well, I'm okay. They're obviously not okay because we got conflict here. Yeah, typically, it's not the way that it works. But that's why we need peacemakers. But in a dispute or even just in the way we live, all of us need someone to say, stop it. You're wrong there. And often it's on both sides. But once the sin is exposed and dealt with, the gospel also heals. It's the power for forgiveness and for restoration and for healing, for making whole again. Shalom, God's peace. A peacemaker makes real peace by facilitating and allowing the gospel to do its work both ways, of cutting and healing. And listen, only those who have peace with God can truly be peacemakers. Because in a fallen world, this takes some courage and some perseverance. Life isn't easy for the peacemakers. You're trying to mediate a dispute, you often get beat up from both sides. Like Jesus did, right? Both sides. Both the religious establishment and the people shouted, crucify. He got cut from both sides. The reward will be that we called sons of God, sons and daughter of God. But again, that's because they're demonstrating who they already are. Because they understand what they've received from Christ. Only a son or a daughter of the King will attempt real peacemaking. All of this, you know, if all of this sounds hard to you and it sounds a little heavy, it is a little heavy, it's hard. Remember, it's not our strength. It's supposed to be hard. But this is a citizen of the kingdom. It's radically different from the world. We do need to understand how far away from God we were. We do need to understand what he's done for us. I know I've been pounding that point. I'm not done with it, by the way. You're going to keep hearing it. But it really does help to understand how far away from God we were and what he's done. It really does help us, A, to keep us humble and to avoid self-righteousness, which is the enemy of all of the Beatitudes. You can't do any of the Beatitudes and be self-righteous. That just won't work. You have to believe first. You need to have a regenerated heart, which means you're born again. You're a new creation, a new life in you, before you're even going to want to live like this in the fallen world. It's just hard. And you have to surrender to that new life. You have to allow the Spirit to lead you. You have to allow this Word to guide you and to inform you. You have to allow Jesus to guide you and give you the strength, because that's where it comes from. This is what it's like in the kingdom. This is who kingdom citizens are now. It's not easy, but it is Christ-like. And we will receive mercy, and we will see God, and we will be called his children. How's that sound to you? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, honestly, for the impossibility of the Beatitudes. Because we know, Lord, you are a God for whom the impossible is possible. Father, we're thankful that we need you to do these things. We're thankful that there's no way that we can work to earn our salvation. There's no way that we can work to earn our sanctification. There's no way that we can earn anything. Father, what you've given for us, you've done the work, and what you've given to us is to respond. To respond in faith. To respond in submission. To respond by passing on what we received. To respond in gratitude. Father, we are so thankful that our eternity does not depend on us. And we are so grateful that our life today does not fully depend on us, but it depends on you. Father, I pray for the Christian here this morning, Lord, that we would take heart in these words, knowing that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, your word is alive and at work in us to make us more like him, and then we can give ourselves over to your power. And these things can be more and more true of us as we walk through life. And Lord, those promises that you've given us, we will receive mercy. We will see God. We will be called your children. Lord, this stuff amazes us. May we be strengthened and strengthened in our hearts. For any who need to feel like they need to recommit, Father, I pray that they would just sit where they are right now and in their heart just pray to you and ask for the strength to recommit themselves to you. Oh, Lord, we believe and we know that you will grant that prayer. Father, for any who don't know you, we pray that you would just speak to their souls. Lord, remind them, show them that they are sinner. Lord, and that sin has separated them from you for all of eternity. But you've taken care of that problem. They can't do anything to earn their way to you, but you've taken care of that with Jesus on the cross. And that what they need is just to confess their sin, to believe and trust that Jesus paid the penalty for them, to ask you to save them. And you will do that. Father, we know that everything we are, everything that we will be, everything that we have, Lord God, is all about you. Father, help us to live that way. Lord, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.